The date was sometime in the 1980s. The place was Haiti. A Haitian pastor was preaching, teaching his congregation, and he used this illustration for the need of a total commitment to Christ. And he told a story about a man who wanted to sell his house, and he had put a price of $2,000 on it. Another man very, very badly wanted to buy that house, but he couldn't afford the full price. And so the act of haggling began. And when all was said and done, and after much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for one half of the original price with one stipulation. Now, pardon me, that one stipulation is that he would keep ownership of a nail, just one nail that was to be put into, or that was in a piece of wood right over the front door. Just that one nail. The rest of the house was all the new owners. They could do whatever they wanted except remove that one nail. And after several years, the original owner wanted his house back. And the new owner said, "No, I don't want to sell it. This is my home." And so the first owner went out and he found the carcass of a dead dog. And he brought it to the house and he hung it on his one nail over the front door. And it was a sizable dog, so you had to avoid it while you tried to enter and exit the house. And as you can imagine, it's dead and it's attracting flies and who knows what else. And it stunk. And soon the house became unlivable. And the family, just out of sheer desperation, just sold it to the original owner. And the pastor concluded his illustration this way: if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, just one small peg, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. Now, our passage for today begins with groans and it ends in glory, and Paul reminds us of our current situation, our present situation here on this earth, but he also reminds us of the present groanings of this world. So let's look at verse 18 in chapter 8. It says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with that, with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, Paul uses the word worth or worthy in this verse, which is a weighing term. It's a term that refers to scales being equaled or balanced. And when something is worthy of something else, it means they weigh the same. And here we're told that they are not worthy, which means they're unbalanced. In other words, the one side of the scale, you have a very insignificant particle of dust representing our present sufferings. And on the other side, we have this huge piece of gold weighing billions of tons. Insignificant little particle. This is our sufferings, as opposed to this one, which is billions and billions of tons representing our future glory. However, when we're personally going through sufferings and trials, the scales seem to be the other way around, don't they? Our sufferings seem overwhelming. Our sufferings seem like they are everything. But in light of our future glory, they are not worthy of comparing it. And so, even though they seem heavy and long, that's our perspective. But as viewed from eternity, from God's eyes, they're so light and insignificant and short. And so Paul uses this verse to introduce this topic. And then he goes on by examining the current status of creation. And he says this, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, Paul says a lot here. He says a whole lot. First, he says that creation has become subjected to frustration. And then he says it's in bondage to decay. And the third thing he says is it has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. What happened to put creation into this situation? The last time I read Genesis, God created for 6 days and he declared creation very good. Do you remember when Adam sinned? Do you remember what happened? They're in the garden, they eat the fruit that was forbidden, they realize that they're naked, they go off and they sew some leaves together to cover themselves, and then they hear God walking through the garden, calling their name, and they hide. He says, "Why are you hiding?" He says, "Well, because we're naked." "Well, who told you that?" And then it comes out. And Adam does the very thing that so many of us do. "This woman who you created for me, she gave me this fruit to eat." And God says to Adam, "Because you listened to her," anyone? "Cursed is the ground." God cursed the very ground. His creation was cursed because we sinned. God gave man a free will, and with it he chose to sin. And in the very beginning, Satan was an angel. In fact, he was the greatest and most glorious of all the angels. And the Bible describes what happens next. In Revelation it says, "And there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him." Revelation 12. God did not create Satan as evil. He created a good and great angel of light. And Satan once was an angel of God who fell from God and led others to follow him in his rebellion. And Lucifer, the angel of light, became Satan, the ruler of darkness. And the angels who fell with him became demons. And they are twisted, evil caricatures of what they once were. They are not what God created. At one time, they were glorious angels, but now they're twisted and they are demonic. They are fallen. And when Adam and Eve fell, just like Satan did, something terrible happened to them and to creation. The world around them changed. It lost much of its beauty and its friendliness. Nature was now set against man. God, in judicial fashion, executed judgment not only on mankind, but also on the creation that God had told him he would rule over. He said, "Man, Adam, you've got everything. I'm putting you in charge of it all. But you've sinned, and now you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to work hard to toil the land. And when Adam sinned, death and suffering, futility and groaning came into this world. And as a result of God's divine judicial decree, the earth groans. So first of all, creation was subject to frustration. And next he says, creation is in bondage to decay. This world is subject to what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics. Basically, this law states that the universe is running down. It's built to end in disorder. The easiest way to explain this is if you take a ball and you roll it down the center aisle, eventually it will stop. It's not going to keep going forever. And the law states that our universe is just falling apart. It's part of God's decree. And since the fall, futility has been built into this universe. What seems fresh and new one day will one day become old and broken down. I love driving down the highways. One of the best things about driving down the highways through the prairies is you see the afters. Those barns and those sheds that once were glorious. And now they're caving in and falling over and they're leaning at this angle. And you look at them and go, how can they even stand? They're breaking down. Something that is growing and vibrant will one day be shriveled up and die. And that's what it means to be in bondage to decay. Some people think this way. Well, if God created everything that exists and evil exists, therefore God created evil. And consequently, God himself must be evil if he created evil. Then there's others who say, there is no God. Everything, including what we think of as evil, is just a mere chance and happenstance, a cosmic accident that has absolutely no rhyme or reason. Still others say, well, yeah, God exists. He would like to do something about the evil in this world, but he's just not powerful enough to do it. The power of evil is greater than the power of God. But of course, for believers, we know that none of these statements are true. They're just false. They're lies of the world. God does exist. He is not evil. And yes, he is all-powerful. And yet, when a tragedy occurs, we hear people ask this question, why would God allow this to happen? We're talking good Christian people ask these questions, not just atheists and skeptics. People want to answer questions such as, why did my marriage fail? Why did my father or mother abuse me? Why did my child die? What's wrong with the world? Why is there evil in it? And sometimes Christians, they become deists without even realizing it. And a deist is a person who thinks of the universe as created by God and then let to run on its own demise. It's like a clock. God has wound up the clock of the world and he's put it in place and he let it go. And he's going to step back and he's going to watch it. And eventually that clock is going to run down and it's going to stop ticking. And everything that happens in that time is all natural law, not divine decrees. But we understand from this passage that natural disasters, that humanity-motivated horrors result from man's fall and God's judicial judgment. God has a definite and continuing hand in everything. Creation is in bondage to decay, is subject to frustration, and as a result, and it's a result of God's direct intervention. Paul doesn't describe a hopeless situation. In fact, he says that God subjected creation to frustration in hope, and describes it is groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. Now, I've never given birth. I've never done it. I've been there 3 times. But I've never felt that pain. I've never felt what that's like. But the screams of a person on a roller coaster, which I have been, are very, very different than the screams of a person running from a burning building, which is their house. Some screams reflect joy, others reflect pain. And what verse 22 promises is that for the children of God, all pain leads to life. Paul said in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, the redemption of creation is somehow intricately tied to us. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All of creation anticipates deliverance. Nobody can debate whether childbirth is painful. It is. But that pain is seemingly nothing when compared to the glory of the child that is brought about as a result. I have yet to meet a woman who has given birth and says, "Man, I hate this kid. The pain he put me through wasn't worth it." I've never met one that said that. That child is so special, and that bond is so incredible. And these phrases are tied up in the concept of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We'll go into that in a minute, but he also concludes this section by having shown the futility and the groaning in all of creation is a judicial decree which includes all of his creation from the fall to the end of the age. All of it, but it's temporary and it will have an end. And in the second part of our passage this morning, Paul talks about the fact that we as human beings and as believers, we groan as well. He says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Our lives consist of groans, and not just groans of our stomachs. My stomach is constantly groaning, unless I've just eaten. Then it's groaning. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives and in the lives of those we love. We groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured, possibilities that are not being put to practice and employed. We groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives. We would love to see something else happen, but we see them just going in the wrong direction, and it causes us to groan. And I think of the time when Jesus was coming to Bethany. He drew near to the tomb of Lazarus, and he groans in his spirit. Even though he knew he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead, he groans. And so we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointments and bereavement and sorrow. We groan physically in our pain of our limitations. Life consists of a great deal of groaning. Sorry, but that's what it is. Suffering and disappointments are normal for the Christian life. And Paul certainly was well acquainted with suffering. Just look in 2 Corinthians for a list of all of the things he suffered. We who groan are described as having the first fruits of the Spirit. And the Old Testament, the first fruits was part of worship. By this act of worship, they acknowledged that all produce was the provision of God. And it was all really His. And this act of obedience was shown of faith in the promise of God to provide what they needed. And they say we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It means that even though we do not yet have our complete inheritance as the children of God, we already have received a portion in terms of the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, along with the gifts that He's given us. With all that He has accomplished in us for the regeneration and sanctification in our lives, that's just a down payment. It's just the deposit. And this is a sense in which the Spirit is. He's a down payment in our lives. The first fruits are not simply the beginning of the harvest, but they're a guarantee that much more will follow. And as this context shows, the complete inheritance concludes and includes the redemption of our bodies as liberated and glorious. And a liberated and glorious universe. All of creation. And since creation as well as human beings are presently growing, we obviously want to ask, how long? When will it be over? When will it all end? When is it going to come to an end? Well, Paul answers that with three phrases that all revolve around the same event. When the sons of God will be revealed. When everything will be brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. And when our adoptions as sons is complete. Our adoptions began in eternity past. And we actually became His adopted children at salvation. But our adoption will finally be completed in our resurrection. The Greek word here is huiotesia. It's a technical Roman legal term by which a person takes into his family a child who is not his own, with the purpose of treating him as a full son and giving him all the privileges of a son. And this custom was not something common in the Jewish world. It wasn't common at all. But it was among the Greeks and the Romans, with whom an adopted child was legally entitled to all of the rights, all of the privileges of a natural born child. And Paul uses this Roman legal term, and it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. Just here. He says, he's writing to the Romans and he says, I'm using this Roman term so that you understand the act of God giving a believer or a believing sinner, calling him into His home. One who's not a natural child, but giving him the full grown position that everything that he's entitled to is if you were my own natural born child. There is nothing that will be withheld from you. An adopted person lost all of the rights to his old family, but gained all the rights as a legitimate son to his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father, a new mother, a new family, a new position, a new status. And it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate, even if there are other sons born. You are considered part of that inheritance. It didn't affect your rights. He was inalienably a co-heir with them. In law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. All debts were canceled. Everything. That life no longer existed. And as an adopted person, I understand that. I've never met my birth parents. I don't even know their names. My entire life with them consisted of 20 days before I was taken into possession by my parents. All that I am, all that I have, was because of not my birth parents, but my adopted parents. The person who was adopted was regarded as a new person entering a new life in which the past has no bearing. I myself have never sought to find my birth parents. I do have a little information on them, but so what? My parents are my parents. They're the ones who loved me and raised me. And that's what it is with God. When we become a Christian, our old life has no bearing on us any longer. Our past is the past. That's it. In the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. And this is why Paul uses this incredibly technical term. And so the promises of a redeemed body when glory replaces groaning. And that promise, that's a great promise. It has at least three parts. That all pain and disease and deformity, disability, they're gone. All sin, gone. And one of my favorite ones, we have new bodies. Glorious bodies. Ones that aren't limited in any way. One of the points that Paul mentions but doesn't develop is that we will be liberated from our groaning at the resurrection when we get new bodies. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage as God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And Paul is saying that we have hope that the best is yet to come. You've just received the down payment of your inheritance. Hope will not disappoint. The Holy Spirit living in us now assures us of that certainty. Because of this future hope, Paul says that our present attitude should be one of looking with an attitude of expectancy for the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That our great God and Savior is coming back, perhaps today. No matter what we have gone through, no matter what we are presently going through, no matter what we're about to go through, the sum total is not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. In fact, we could add up all of our sufferings, all of the stuff that we're going through in the past, have gone through, will go through, are going through, of all of us, and it still doesn't compare to the glory that awaits us, the coming glory. We're not home yet. The best is yet to come. As Paul writes these words in Romans 8, he wants to make sure that our faith in God affects the perspective in which we view our circumstances. No matter how difficult or desperate our situation seems, Paul says we can face it with hope. I think of the past, of my past, and the fact that a loving father would not let me go, and he reached down in his divine providence and lifted me out of the mess I had created, had called me his child. And when I think of what he has done for me, And when I think of what He is planning, the new things that He has for me that will surpass the present, let everybody know. Let everybody know that I want to thank God for tomorrow. I thank God for tomorrow and the things to come and the hope that I have in what is to come. How about you? Do you think of tomorrow as something that, oh, it's dreadful? Or do you think this way? That all the stuff that God has pulled you out of, what He's done for you and what He's already planning for you and for that future hope, that day when we're in heaven, does it excite you? Do you look forward to tomorrow? I certainly do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so quick. So often we focus upon our groanings and those things in our lives that seem difficult, that seem worthy of groaning over. And we lose sight of and we forget about that future hope that You have given us. That our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We forget that Your Holy Spirit, which dwells within us as believers, is just the down payment. And in our forgetting, we focus upon ourselves. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us remember. That You would help us to remember who You are. But what You have done on the cross for us. But what You have done in the heavens for us. That there is a mansion in glory for each one of us. And that someday we will have that privilege of being welcomed. And Father, as we're here, we pray that You would help us and give us the strength that we need. May we no longer groan, but focus upon Your glory. This we pray.